Karen, would you read that out loud, please?
But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God.
Okay. Tonight is going to be a very elementary study. Very elementary. And it will be a good review for some. I know that it will always be a refreshing and increasing. But it will be very elementary. I know that it will also be very stimulating. Paul says, in regards to his work with the Corinthians, or for that matter, in regard to anybody to whom he preached the gospel and taught the gospel, he says that we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating, that is, polluting the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That last phrase, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What is the means that Paul used to commend himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God? Keep. Okay. Anybody want to add anything to that answer? Julie? Manifestation of truth. This is very elementary tonight, Keith. By the manifestation of truth, he commended himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What is the manifestation of truth? What does that mean? The manifestation of truth. What does the word manifestation mean? Guy?
To show.
Layla?
To declare.
To declare. Anything else? That's the general idea. Manifestation of truth, the declaration of truth, the showing of truth, the making known of truth, the manifestation, showing forth of truth. He says that he commended himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God by this means, the showing forth of, the declaring, the making known of truth. Therefore, what does commend itself to every man's conscience? What does the word commend mean? What does the word commend mean? If I commend you to somebody, if I commend something to you, what am I saying, Kim? Complimenting. Okay. Yeah?
To recommend, to put forth a good word.
Okay. To recommend is to commend again. Or to, again, put forth a good word about somebody. It's not so much a compliment to a person. It could be, if you use the word compliment, a compliment about another party. Or it is to hold forth to you an approval, a recommendation, a commend to somebody's conscience. That is, you give it over with approval. If I commend somebody to you, I am saying that receive them. If we had a speaker come in and I say, I commend his words to you, that means receive him. It comes with my blessings upon them. This person that I know, I believe, would be speaking from a heart of truth and love. And so I commend him to you, the person himself. So when it says that By the manifestation of truth, they were commending themselves. What does that mean? Commending ourselves to every man's conscience. To every man's conscience. Something was commended to every man's conscience. What was commended or openly approved of to every man's conscience? Or recommended to every man's conscience? Layla? No, not exactly. By the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. What was commended to every man's conscience? Themselves. Paul and whoever was with him was to every man's conscience recommending or holding out for acceptance. That's a good term. Holding out for acceptance. Himself. So, he based his holding out of himself for acceptance upon the manifestation of truth. Okay? Paul held out himself for acceptance by the manifestation of truth to what faculty in man? Layla? The conscience in man. This is to what he appealed to. And he says in every man that it is a universal faculty or power in every man. That includes ladies. It's a very generic use of the term man. That every man, every person has a conscience. And this is what he directed himself to be accepted, was the conscience of every man by the means of, Nancy? What's the means he used to commend himself or hold himself out for acceptance to every man's conscience? By the showing forth of truth, the holding out of truth, the manifestation of truth. Why would Paul do that? Why would Paul commend himself, offer himself for acceptance to every man's conscience by showing forth the truth? Why would he do that? Him? Okay, let me ask my question a different way. Why did he not commend himself to every man's fears by the manifestation of truth? Why didn't he commend himself to every man's feelings? Hopes by the manifestation of truth. Guy?
Because God put within our hearts knowledge of truth, and Paul knew that if he spoke to the conscience, that they would affirm that it is true what he was saying. But
okay, Keith?
The conscience affirms what's right and what's wrong.
Okay. Layla, you have a thought?
Yes, because God knows the conscience. And he has God's witness about he declared to them by their conscience.
Okay, God does know the conscience. Why does Paul appeal to the conscience with the manifestation of truth? Again, Keith?
The conscience affirms what's right and what's wrong.
Okay, Guy, similar? Okay. Paul commended himself by manifestation, showing forth of truth to every man's conscience, because the conscience recognizes and affirms truth. It would be kind of like if Paul were to hold forth the truth to every man's feelings, what would be the difficulty with that? What would be the shortcoming of that? Keith?
Feelings are involuntary, and anybody can have a feeling about anything, something could happen, and they're unstable. There's no standard of right and wrong.
Our sensibilities, our feelings, our desires, our fears, our hopes, are they capable of recognizing the truth? So why speak to them truth when they will not affirm what is the truth? Right? Okay. So he commends himself to every man's conscience by showing forth the truth, because he knows that every man's conscience will affirm the truth that he is showing forth. It's like saying, I got into the house by putting the key in the lock and turning the key. Keys and locks go together and they work and something happens. The truth that Paul showed forth and the conscience have something, a great affinity. The conscience recognizes and affirms the truth that Paul held forth. As a consequence, those who heard him could easily accept him. That is, he commends himself or holds himself out for acceptance. They could easily accept him because their conscience affirmed that what he was speaking was the truth. And in fact, they could not do anything but accept him. Unless they rejected what their own conscience affirmed. See that? Now, if you're a mathematician and somebody comes up to you and says, I commend myself to you for acceptance, and 2 plus 2 equals 4. And I'm a mathematician. And you would have to say, he is a mathematician, because 2 plus 2 does equal 4. I recognize that. Right? He is a mathematician. But the same person that came up said, I am a mathematician, and I commend myself for your acceptance, and 2 plus 2 equals 5. You know, wait a minute here. We've got something wrong here. You see, it's like that. Now, what truth was Paul holding and showing forth and manifesting to the conscience of every man that would commend himself to them? Was it 2 plus 2 equals 4? Was that the truth he was holding forth? 2 plus 2 equals 4? Is that what the truth was Paul went around preaching? 2 plus 2 equals 4? That would commend itself to their conscience? Does the conscience affirm 2 plus 2 equals 4? Well, we have a yes. Does the conscience affirm 2 plus 2 equals 4? Was he... Don't know. Okay. Was he manifesting mathematical truth to their conscience? Was he manifesting geographical truth to their conscience? Was he manifesting historical truth to their conscience? What kind of truth is he manifesting to their conscience that would commend him to their conscience? Okay.
Word of God.
Spiritual truth, somebody says. Yes, Layla, thank you. Okay. What kind of spiritual truth does the conscience affirm and is commended to the conscience? Keith? Law of God is one of the truths that the conscience affirms, recognizes. Some of you that run computers know that your computer will recognize some things and not recognize some other things. You can't put a PC software in a Macintosh computer. It will not recognize it. The conscience does not recognize and affirm mathematical truth is true. Geographical truth is true. Historical truth is true. The conscience recognizes and affirms moral truth is true. Okay? So you've got, Paul had to be speaking moral truth. Truth that has to do with moral relationships. Truth that applies only to moral beings. One of the great distinguishing features between moral beings and animals is that moral beings have a moral beings have a conscience. That is to say that beasts and animals and brutes do not recognize any obligation not to murder their neighbors. And when one kills another for food, they do not consider it murder. And we do not have prisons for animals that kill other animals. Because animals are under no moral law, they recognize no moral obligation in their behavior. It is purely instinctive. There's no rationality in the actions of animals that a conscience would affirm as either right or wrong. Animals do not have right actions or wrong actions. They just have instinctive actions. They just have actions. They have no moral quality to them whatsoever. But there are other creatures that God has made with a conscience that recognizes and affirms moral truth. And we are some of those moral beings that have a conscience that recognizes and affirms that there is moral truth. And when it recognizes, it affirms it is moral truth and all that comes with that. It's one thing to talk in theory with another person and have them scratch their head because they don't understand you. It's another thing to speak to another person and start talking in terms of moral matters, and you will find their mind has to engage. And if it does not engage, it's because they are wrestling against it engaging. Because every human being who has a conscience necessarily recognizes and affirms moral truth when it hears it. All of us cannot help but have moral conceptions. True? How many of here have no moral conceptions? How many here have moral conceptions? How many here have ideas of right and wrong? How many have an idea that something is right and something is wrong? Whatever that might be. There is something that is right called right, and there is something else that's called wrong. That's a moral concept. And your conscience is the highest means in your being of recognizing moral truth. Your conscience in your being is the highest faculty of recognizing moral truth. If your conscience doesn't recognize moral truth, you can't be taught it. The only reason you recognize it when somebody says it is because you have a conscience that already comprehends moral relationships and moral obligation, moral law. A child, before he can understand language, already has the conception of moral things. That's why you can teach him. He has the idea of right and wrong. That's why when you give him the word right and explain what it means, he recognizes your idea because he already has it. You can't teach a child the idea of right and wrong. You can teach him to call it right and to call it wrong. You can give him names for the ideas he already is developing in his mind. And if it's not developing in his mind and his conscience, those words mean nothing to him. So if your child, you say to your child, that's wrong, and he's oblivious to what it means his conscience doesn't recognize the use of that word. Although he may have the idea developed, or he may not have the idea developed yet. The word has no meaning. But as you use the word, as you train your child, he comes to know what words to put to ideas that are developing within him. So he can respond to you and use the words you use for the same idea. I mean, it's actually a miracle, along the line of miraculous. It's not a miracle. But it's just awesome that every child, regardless of what culture and language they grew up in, whatever language they use for the same ideas, have the ideas. You don't have to know English as a child to understand right and wrong. You can be in Spanish and understand correcto and falso and or whatever it is, you know, or Chinese or whatever the word is in Chinese or any language. See, the word right is what we say in English. The idea that is underlying what we call right is universal. The conscience develops that idea, and you can't teach a child the idea. And your conscience is the highest level of evidence as to what is praiseworthy or blameworthy, what is right or wrong, what is virtuous or not virtuous. It's your conscience that recognizes that and affirms that. And your understanding of that will never go as higher than your conscience's ability to perceive that. Now, your conscience can be strengthened. Your conscience can be developed, and it is being developed from childhood all the way through. And some people stop the development of their conscience because they don't like what it says. The Bible talks about searing your conscience, that like you cauterize a bleeding. Put a hot iron upon something that's bleeding and it stops it from bleeding. It cauterizes is the word. Or sears it. That's what searing means. You have a seared conscience. You have done something to it to stop it from its behavior. You've just put a hardened crust over it, or a scab over it, so to speak. Seared your conscience, the Bible says. So people can silence their conscience, keep it from being developed, ignore their conscience, suppress their conscience. But they can't destroy their conscience without destroying their moral agency. The Bible assumes many things as true. One of those is that God is. In the beginning, God assumes the existence of God. And interestingly enough, it assumes that the revelations made by God to man, it assumes that men do not have the difficulty in assuming the existence of God. The revelation made by God, recorded in the Scriptures, assumes the existence of God and assumes that everyone that is going to read that revelation does not have a difficulty with the same assumption. God is. And the Bible never sets out to prove the existence of God. And it assumes that everyone also assumes the same thing. And there's not a conflict there. It assumes that you and I, as moral creatures, have a nature that relates to your external world, my external world, gains knowledge of it. And we also have a moral being or a moral nature that intuits certain truths respecting the spiritual world or the world within. The Bible assumes that we are beings with natures that intuitively sense the external world and intuitively know our internal world. What is your understanding of the word intuitive? What does that word mean to you, intuitive? Macintosh computers are said to be intuitive in the way that they're designed and used. Guy? Okay, built-in, innate, which is subject to definition itself. But what was that further word? Built-in, natural, automatic. That's another good term. Okay, we intuitively sense our external world. If I was blind and deaf, I wouldn't know that you were here. Unless somebody came up and put my hand on you or something like that, I wouldn't know that you were here. If I was blind and I was deaf, I wouldn't know that you were here. I wouldn't know a lot about this world if I was blind and deaf. Right? Helen Keller was deaf, dumb, and blind. Is that true? And they found a way for her to communicate. Imagine that. A lot of work involved. Deaf, dumb, and blind, and they taught her how to communicate. And other things, too. But we have senses that intuitively, not by reasoning, but we just know some things about our external world. Through my organ of sight, I intuitively know. Looking at the sun, which I really can't do, I know the sun is there. I know there's great light coming down from this thing we call the sun. And nobody has to offer me evidences that that's true. I just know it's true. That's my intuitive knowledge of my external world. The Bible assumes that is true. I also have an intuitive knowledge of my internal world. Can somebody tell me what some of those intuitive knowledges are of my internal world? My internal moral world? Kim? I intuitively know I exist. Without anybody offering me any evidences or arguments or proofs. That's something I intuitively know. I exist. I am. I intuitively, directly know that. I automatically know that. Somebody says to you, how do you know you exist? Prove that you exist. What would you say? You can't prove that you exist. Now, isn't that? Isn't that a downer, as they say? You can't prove you exist. That can kind of leave you feeling that your life is pretty well meaningless if you can't prove you exist. And you can't prove you exist. But you know you exist. And you know you exist so entirely and certainly that there's no question in your mind that you exist. And to try to think of a proof is to go down on the level of a ladder of certainty. To try to think of a proof that you exist is to go to a lesser certainty than the fact that you know that you exist. There are other moral truths that I know intuitively. What are some other moral truths, as I use the term, that I intuitively know, I automatically know? Huh?
I intuitively know that my happiness is not more valuable than my neighbor's.
You do, huh? Is what? Say again?
Is not more valuable.
I intuitively know that my happiness is not more valuable than my neighbor's, not my neighbor, my neighbor's happiness. It's happiness to happiness that is compared or talked about, not happiness to neighbor. Ron says he intuitively knows that his happiness is no more valuable than his neighbor's happiness. What other truths, ideas, are intuitively known? Guy?
There must be a creator or God or a being. What is this?
We intuitively know or perceive the idea of God. Not that He is, but we unmistakably, automatically, intuitively perceive the idea of God. Okay. Oh, okay. Oh, okay. Well, let's talk about the idea of this God first. What do you? Now, you know what's hard here? Because I'm going to ask you some questions that are just going to be hard to ask because I can't ask them with such finesse that you get the exact point I'm after. And what's hard here is that it's like saying... It's like talking to you in the morning after you've picked up the paper and read it and then asking you about something that you already know the answer to and the history of it. And I'm asking you ahead of time, you know, like if you picked up this morning's paper and you read it and then before I read it, I came to you and said, do you think they'll have a big funeral for Ron Brown today or not? And you're not going to ask, you're not going to answer in the abstract. You're going to answer... because you have more knowledge after the fact. So when I start asking you some of these questions, because of the development of some of your ideas, you're going to answer from a fullness of developed ideas rather than upon the level at which I'm talking. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but that's what's going to happen. Teresa?
What I tried to do when you first asked it was what I remembered as a child.
Okay.
Except I did know that I do believe the idea of God. I believe at a very young age. My recollection of that is true. About my neighbor, I cannot say that was intuitive.
Okay.
I did not know that. I was never taught that, but I didn't intuitively know it then.
Okay. But you can confirm that the idea of God came at a very early age, the idea of God, whatever that means. Pat?
Again, thinking back to childhood, I recall, without knowing anything about God from instruction, that I intuitively believed he was good. Even though I couldn't tell you a thing about him, I believed he was good.
Now, how many of you have the idea that God is not good, that God is evil? Nancy, do you have the idea that God is evil? Do you, Karen? Do you, Layla? Gabe? Do you all have the idea that God is good? And that came because of your conversion? Did you have the idea that God is good before your conversion? Where'd you get that? Did you all go to the same catechism or school or children's school? Sunday school? To learn that idea? By thinking about the opposite, the idea that God, your idea of God, would include the idea that he is evil, not good. Malicious. Is that not inconceivable? That the only conceivable attribute in regards to good or not good, good and evil, is the good? Okay? That's intuitive knowledge. We weren't taught that. That God made us to intuitively perceive or have the idea in the idea of God that he is a good being. That if you're talking about a being who is all-powerful and eternal and not good, you're not talking about God. By definition, our minds perceive and intuitively conceive of God as good, if he's God. Layla?
Loving.
Layla says love. Any other ideas? Gabe?
All knowing.
Julie? Are you writing fast tonight, Julie? Okay. Infinite. That's infinite. Uh-huh. Or omnipresent. All power as well as all knowing. Omnipotent.
Omnipresent is everywhere.
Yes, and that's infinite. You would say that's infinite. And we'll put all present, meaning everywhere present. Julie? God is eternal. His existence is eternal in time, infinite in knowledge, infinite in power, infinite in present. This really is an adjective, not a noun, that he is infinite. His power is infinite. His goodness is infinite. All of his attributes are infinite or unbounded, even more than unbounded, infinite. Boundless. Layla?
He is just.
Just. These are intuitive thoughts about God. These are, in the idea of God, intuitive thoughts that develop the idea of God in all people. It is not possible to conceive of God as not knowing everything. It is inconceivable to think of God as limited in power, or that He is not everywhere. That He is not good. That He is not just. These are what kind of attributes? That? These are what kind of attributes? Ron? Moral. Just a minute. What's the difference between these two kinds of attributes? What's the difference between moral attributes and natural attributes? Guy?
The moral requires virtue. The natural, like the inborn, there's no virtue in them.
Okay. These are virtuous, these are not virtuous. Okay. These are involuntary. God did not will to know everything. God did not will or choose to have all power, to be present everywhere, to be infinite, to be eternal. Isn't that amazing? God didn't choose to be. They are descriptions of His nature. He didn't choose His nature. You didn't choose your nature. Did you? You didn't choose your nature. You didn't choose your gender. You didn't choose your height, your weight, color of your eyes, the color of your hair, your nature. It can vary. Weight can vary. But your eye color, you can't control that. You can't, as Jesus said, you can't add one cubit by taking thought. You didn't choose your natural attributes. God didn't choose His natural attributes. This is what He is. And we cannot help but conceiving Him to have these attributes. We do not believe He is all-knowing because somebody has proven it or given arguments for it or evidence for it. We intuitively know that that must be true about God and our very concept of the definition of God. Good and just are two attributes that the mind intuitively conceives of. What does good mean? Did your question enter in right here? Or can I wait? Okay. What is good? God is good. Kim? Definition. Guy?
Well-being.
God is good. That is, He has well-being. You know what that means? God promotes well-being. That is, He is disinterestedly benevolent. Better? God is good. What does your conscience think of that idea? What does your conscience think of the idea that God is good? Layla?
He's good.
Now answer my question first. What does your conscience think of the question or the idea that God is good? Keith? It affirms that he's good? Okay. What else does your conscience do with the idea that God is good? It affirms that he's good. What else, Julie?
Is your question more like, what does it lead to? What would you infer from that idea that God is good?
Perhaps, depending on how your mind is thinking at the moment. What does your mind go to? Okay, that you could trust him. That God is good. We'll put that up there for the moment. What else would the conscience do with the idea that God is good? Pat? Conscience would praise him. Would it not? Would not the conscience approve of, find this God in its developed idea in the mind as a praiseworthy God? Not a blameworthy God? Not a God that the conscience would condemn, but that the conscience would approve of? Find no fault in. God who is good. Right? In order for Paul to commend himself to every man's conscience through the truth, what would he have to say about God? What would he have to keep from saying about God for the conscience of his hearers to commend what he is saying? Or to commend Paul through what he's saying. Julie? That God is good. He could not be preaching anything that contradicted the idea that God is good. Otherwise, every man's conscience would reject those statements. So in his manifestation or showing of the truth, it could not be contradictory to the idea that God is good. Otherwise, their consciences would not receive it. And he says that he commends himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So here Paul is speaking, and he says, in the sight of God, everything I'm saying and manifesting of the truth is commendable to your consciences and not contradictory to what God would approve of as well. Teresa?
Can you just refresh my mind on the parts of the mind?
Are you missing a piece of mind? Okay. For some of you, this will be new and this will be good. The mind is made up of three basic faculties or functions. How about if you try to label what you recall?
I remember the sensibilities.
Okay. Sensibilities.
I think where I'm getting mixed up is where is the reason? So the reason is not the conscience. Is that right?
This is the intellect. This is the will. This is the intellect. In the intellect is the conscience, reason, and self-consciousness. Remember that? Where did you miss? What did you miss? Two of these that you had this label reason?
Yeah.
Okay.
Instead of intellect, and my mind was
okay.
Kind of grasping.
Conscience is a function of the intellect that perceives and affirms moral truth. Okay? And it praises that which is in conformity to the moral law. And it condemns that which is in non-conformity to the moral law. And it only approves of that which is good. Because it is praiseworthy. Teresa?
So where does the reason come in then with moral truth? Where does it come in?
Reason, it develops the ideas, conscience views it and affirms it to be morally true and obligatory to conform to, and pronounces praise upon the will that is in conformity to it, and pronounces condemnation in a will that is not in conformity to the moral law that it affirms is an obligation. Okay. It's an intellectual power. The conscience is an intellectual power, not a sensibility power. It's nothing you feel. It's nothing you desire. It's nothing you fear. It's nothing that's going on in the sensibilities at all. It's going on in the intellect. It's an intellectual exercise, the conscience. And it's like a judge. It pronounces judgment upon whether the will is in of the heart is in conformity to or nonconformity to the moral law. Good. A being is good. What else would describe a good being? Any further development of what we've written up? We have the word disinterested benevolence. We have promotion of well-being. Anything else? God is good because He is promoting well-being disinterestedly. Okay, got Gabe? Do you have a thought? To worship God? And the reason to worship Him is what? What's the reason to worship? Does the mind have a reason to worship God? Because He's good. That's the reason, huh? The reason perceives that God, if He exists, must be good, and the conscience affirms He ought to be praised and worshipped. Because? For this reason. Not for no reason, for this reason. What about just? That is an idea that is intuitively perceived in the idea of God, that God must be just. The idea of an unjust God is a contradiction in terms. He would not be God if He was unjust, if He was really unjust. Justice is a necessary, intuitive idea of our minds about God. What does just mean? Gabe?
Perfect.
Perfect. Is there such thing as perfect injustice? Injustice? Just. What does just mean? Guy?
There.
Equitable. What else? Pat?
Upright.
Upright. Layla?
No respecter of persons.
Just. No respecter of persons. Okay, good. Ron, you have something?
Impartial.
Uh-huh. Justice is necessarily impartial. It does not take into account the persons but other matters. God is just and would never excuse the sin of any person because of who they are. That is a just God. God is a just God and would never condemn anybody who was good. Isn't that a fact to your mind? Can you conceive of God condemning anybody who is good? Can you? If what kind of person would he be if he condemned somebody who was good? The unjust. If a person, if Adam sins, what does God have to do? He's just and good. What does he have to do? Julie? He must punish, must he not? If he is just, he must punish. If he is good, he must punish. True? Layla? Hold on. We're talking about justice right now. We intuitively know that God is just. God punishes sin, that which is not good, those who are not good. What if Adam sins and God must punish him? What if he changes and becomes good after he sins? Does God punish people who are good? Gabe? Okay. If Adam changes his mind and his heart and he becomes good, will God punish him? We have two no's. We have a yes. Gabe? He still has to punish him. Right? What has this got to do with this? Right? Hold on. Guy?
I see what you mean, but he's still punished.
Absolutely. But becoming good does not nullify that he did bad. And a just God must punish sin, even if it only occurs once in a person's life. And our minds intuitively know that and cannot deny that. And when Paul preached the gospel and preached his message to people, to the Corinthians, he had to have preached a message that did not contradict the justice of God. Because the minds of all of his hearers and the conscience of all of his hearers affirmed that God is just. And a just God will punish sin. Karen, do you have a question? That is revealed truth that there will be a day of judgment which will fix everyone's punishment. That this life is a time of probation under which there is salvation possible and forgiveness for sin and the removal of punishment. But the day of judgment will announce, declare, reveal everyone's eternal state. But in the mind, without revealed truth, in the mind of every one of us, by our consciences, we affirm that The idea of God that must include that he is good and that he is just. So Paul's preaching had to keep from contradicting these two moral attributes that every mind affirms are true about God. Otherwise, they would reject the message, would they not? Okay. We've learned a lot tonight, haven't we? We've learned that we have an idea of God that we didn't even open up our Bible. We have an idea of God. Certain things about his natural attributes and certain things about his moral attributes, of which are praiseworthy. We don't praise him for being all-powerful. We praise him for using all of his power for good. See the difference? We worship him because, not because he is infinite or eternal or knows everything, but because all of that is devoted to good. He is good and just. And that's just the first idea that we intuitively know. Isn't that amazing? That's just the first one. What's the next one? Teresa? Do you? How would he?
Without ever going over it, I don't know how they could seem to know that. From what I think, children, they seem to know that.
Well, why don't you search that out a little bit more? See where they may have developed that idea from. See if they have considered that there must be other beings like themselves that has the same type of character as themselves. They know it can't be God. You can do some careful questioning without planting thoughts in their mind to see if they can recall how they think about that. But I don't believe that's intuitive, personally. But you might do some probing on that. What are some other things that we intuitively know? Julie? We have choice. We have free will. That we are free to choose on matters that involve moral matters, not natural matters. Okay, what else? Keith? Okay. We have offended this God. By the way, before we develop this, if we have this intuitive idea that God is good and just, what does that reveal that we also have an intuitive idea about? Almost, Keith. Pat? Yeah, that's what this is, or the next one after that. But if we intuit it, Guy? We definitely have the idea of good and just by which to measure God. Right? What do those ideas mean if we don't have some idea in them, if they don't contain an idea? Something. If we say God is just, what do we measure him by? The idea of justice. We say he is good, what do we measure him by? Our idea of goodness. which is another way of saying that we intuitively have an idea of moral law or moral obligation. Otherwise, we could never pronounce God just and good unless we had the idea that he ought to conform to something to be just and good. And that idea to which he ought to conform to be just and good is the concept or the idea of moral law, moral obligation. God ought to be something before we can call him just and good. Which reveals that we have intuitively the idea of what moral beings ought to be praiseworthy. Right? Now, having the idea of what a moral being ought to be praiseworthy, we have also the idea that we have offended this God. What is that idea contained? What does that idea infer? Ron? That we have violated our conscience. Because the conscience is that faculty that affirms, that recognizes and affirms moral obligation, that God is in conformity to our idea of moral obligation is therefore praiseworthy, and the idea that we have offended this God is developed by the consciousness that we have gone and lived contrary to our conscience's knowledge and affirmation of our duty. We have violated our conscience. Julie?
Did you say it was the conscience that knows that we have violated our conscience?
Did I say that?
Or is it the reason? Or is it the...
We are conscious that our conscience we are conscious that what our conscience affirms we ought to be, our will refuses to be. That's all in the field of what I call our consciousness. We are conscious that we are committed to that which is contrary to what our conscience affirms we ought to be. We are conscious that our will is in conflict with our conscience's affirmation of our obligation. We are conscious that the rule of God's goodness and justice that we are obligated to also to conform to, we have violated. And we are therefore, in contrariness to God who is good and just, we are no longer good and just. We are not good and just. We know that we have offended him because he is offended by beings who are not good and just. And we are conscious that our conscience and our will are at odds with each other. Okay? Our consciousness is our evidence that we have offended this God because we know our will is contrary to what our conscience affirms. And it is screaming out, guilty, guilty. And that it is contrary to our idea of God and his character. Our character and his character is different. He is offended by our character. And we are conscious of that. Okay? Paul commended himself to every man's conscience because in his preaching, when he talked about the law of God and what it means to violate that law, every man's conscience affirmed what side of that issue they were on. They were either on the side of conformity to that law, or they were on the side of rebellion against and violation of that law. And every man's conscience that Paul spoke to was affirming the truth of the obligation of God's law, the description of God's character as Paul preached. Every time he manifested or demonstrated the truth, he did it in such a way as to appeal to and offer its acceptance to the consciences of every man. Because the conscience is undeniable in what it affirms. Paul was working without a New Testament too, by the way. Probably without an Old Testament in his possession. He was working with the inner revelation that God makes to all men. And he was agitating and stirring up and quickening the inner revelation that every man knows and has knowledge of, our conscience. What else do we intuitively know? We intuitively know that we are not in unrepentance, that we are not repentant, that we are in unrepentance. We're not in repentance. Everyone intuitively knows they have not repented. They have not changed from their violation of God's law. Once again, I'm referring to all of those who are prior to receiving eternal life. Every man is conscious that they are not repentant. Okay? Okay. Okay. We intuitively know that God, that there will be punishment and that we will receive it. In fact, the mind of man, the conscience of mind, intuitively knows that punishment will be endless, regardless of what philosophers say. Every man knows intuitively that his punishment will be endless. I have a couple quotes for you. You know that you do violence to your own conscience, and while doing this, you can neither respect yourself nor be respected by God. You cannot have a person who lives in sin have good self-esteem. A person who is living in sin does not respect themselves. Cannot respect themselves, and they know that God does not respect them because they're not respectable people. Selfish people, those who violate their conscience, do not respect themselves, and they do not believe anybody else ought to respect them either. I find this extremely interesting quote. If your nature spoke out unbiased, it would not allow you to believe yourself really forgiven as long as you were doing violence to your conscience. I find it extremely significant. If your nature spoke out unbiased, it would not allow you to believe yourself really forgiven, as long as you were doing violence to your conscience. Would somebody like to articulate that as you understand it? Would somebody please try to do that? It's extremely significant, this statement. Pat?
To me, it's saying that if you were to be completely honest about yourself and not be prejudiced or hold various hopes, if you're completely honest, you couldn't really believe that you've been forgiven by God if at the same time you're conscious that you're still violating what you know you ought to be.
Okay.
You can't both at the same time if you're really honest with yourself.
Mm-hmm. You understand that? Is extremely significant because it is impossible to believe God forgives you while at the same time your conscience condemns you. While your conscience is, you are presently violating your conscience. Let me be more specific. If you are presently violating your conscience, cannot believe, as much as you try to believe, God forgives you. If you are presently violating your conscience, it is impossible to believe God is forgiving you. You must repent before you can be forgiven. And that means an absolute turning from sin to absolute conformity to your conscience. All the truth that your conscience perceives. Until you do that, the mind cannot exercise faith in the forgiving mercy of God. As much as it tries to and wants to, it cannot exercise and believe God is pardoning you while you still live in violation of your conscience. The conscience won't do it. God has made us in such a way that we cannot believe we are forgiven while we violate our conscience. We must cease the violation of our conscience as a necessary condition to believing in the forgiveness of God.
Yeah. Isn't it true to say that that's an impossibility as long as you're honest and your nature is unbiased? But if you choose to be dishonest about yourself,
as
accept some things that aren't, that you don't affirm as true, you accept them because they meet your case, then you really can fall into this false notion that you're forgiven even though you're.
You can fall into a false notion, but as the conditions were stated, if your nature spoke out unbiased, it would not allow you to believe yourself really forgiven. People do deceive themselves that God will forgive them even if they're continuing in sin, and they live in a whole cloud of deception and not just one matter. Lisa, do you have something? We intuitively know that because we have violated our conscience, we have forfeited the favor of God. God could not possibly look upon us favorably. We have violated our conscience and lived contrary to the law of our being. Now, we must, to appreciate what I'm going to say, understand that I'm speaking in the context of pre-gospel. We're talking about the state of mind and what, as we use those term so many times, those pygmies in Africa. Talking about people who have never heard of the gospel. These are the things all of those people know. By virtue of the nature God has made within us, we all have an idea of God that includes those things we talked about. We all have an idea of our obligation to be a certain kind of moral being. We all know whether or not we have conformed to that. We all know that we have violated that. We know that we have forfeited God's favor because of that. We know that we deserve punishment for that. We know that that punishment will be endless for that. We all know these things intuitively and cannot deny them. And the mind, the conscience that God has made all of us with, knowing these things intuitively, can find no place in intuitive reasoning. There's no intuitive object that God has made us to intuitively know that if we have violated and offended God and violated our conscience, there is no intuitive knowledge that God will forgive, or that He is merciful, or that He is going to give His Son. Under the intuitive knowledge of our natural abilities, we end up as sinners absolutely in a state of despair. Because the mind has no intuitive access to anything but those attributes of God which require Him to punish us and punish us endlessly. And the intuitive knowledge we have access to has no revelation that the gospel reveals. Thus, every sinner, under the influence of his nature and what he intuitively knows, lives under the condemnation, without hope, without God, in this world. He knows there must be found an answer that is beyond what he can perceive. He knows that there must be found someone who will stand between him and God and bring them together. Because he knows he can't go to God because all he has is facing is the wrath of God. He knows if there is to be an answer, it must be outside of himself. Because inside of himself is only wrath and punishment and sin and condemnation by his own conscience. If there is to be an answer to the sinner who has never heard the gospel, he knows it must come from without, not from what he is within. Julie? No. In the natural state of mankind, he does not know that there is an answer, but he knows that if there is an answer, it would have to consist and have these elements to it. The answer would have to come outside of himself, because inside of himself is only condemnation, his consciousness, and his conscience only affirms what he deserves. It cannot intuitively comprehend that there is. No. He does not intuitively know there's a possibility. He intuitively knows that if there were to be, it would have to include a middleman, a mediator. If there were to be, it would have to come from outside of himself. And because it can't come from within him. He has nothing from within him that could generate something that would bring him back together with God. But he does not intuitively believe or even intuitively conceive of the possibility that it really does in fact exist. When Paul was preaching the gospel and manifesting the truth, commending himself by the manifestation of truth to every man's conscience, all of these things their conscience would affirm. And he would be commended to their conscience as being a man manifesting truth. Not a liar, not a deceiver. Now, Paul preached the gospel in such a manner that he revealed, as he says in Romans chapter 3, verses 25, 26, right in there. As Paul preached, this excellent preacher of the gospel, in his preaching, by his preaching, he preached in such a way that he revealed to his listeners, who saw themselves in having nothing but despair, according to their own conscience, his gospel revealed that the blood of Jesus Christ propitiates for all sin in such a way that God can not exercise justice and be just at the same time. His gospel was proclaimed in such a way that their consciences affirmed that God is still just, even if he did not execute endless punishment, because the blood of Jesus Christ propitiates, atones for, is God's provided answer outside of ourselves that answers to our defiled and evil conscience and says it is enough, it is satisfactory, it is adequate, it is precious blood that God receives and approves of and finds sufficient and a sufficient reason to let the sinner go free and remain just. And he could reveal it in such a way that their conscience is affirmed God is still just even when he does not punish sin on account of the blood of Christ. He could portray the blood of Christ in such a way that they saw it fitting into that needed place, so that the answer that they knew had to come came from outside themselves and had all the parts that was needed, so that they could be redeemed and God remain just. And so he continued to commend himself to their conscience because he could demonstrate that the blood of Christ, God's answer to the despairing sinner for all time and all places. And those who put their trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, our atonement, will be reconciled to a just God through the blood of Jesus Christ, even though he doesn't do what justice demands, and that is punish the sinner. Blood of Jesus Christ is substituted instead of the sinner's punishment. God accepts the blood of Christ in his administration of law and government in the place of my punishment, your punishment. If you embrace the blood of Christ for your salvation. Oh, that we could travel back 2,000 years and hear that marvelous revelation of the blood of Christ and the gospel, according to Paul. Oh, that God would illumine our minds, to affirm to our minds the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, God's atoning sacrifice, propitiation for sin, whereby our consciences would affirm God not changed, And yet you were willing to let me go free because of Jesus. Amazing. Amazing love. Paul also said, in view of this, I also do my best, not in 2 Corinthians, I'll just read it to you. Paul also said, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Why? One reason is, if you live with a blameful conscience, a violated conscience, you cannot at the same time believe and trust in the forgiveness of God. And some of you have ups and downs experiences. One of the explanations is, you let yourself violate your conscience. And that ruins the opportunity to remain in confidence in the forgiveness of God. When you are willing to violate your conscience, not the conscience of anybody else, but when you are willing to violate your conscience, you cannot at the same time abide in faith in the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. Some of you know by that by experience. You find yourself, you just can't bring yourself to trust in His mercy at the same time while you're violating your conscience. And that explains it. And it doesn't work to just say, "Ah, I better stop sinning so that I can trust in the blood." That's the wrong reason to stop sinning. It's a fact of how we are made. But if you stop sinning just so that your mind can now believe in the blood of Christ, you must stop sinning because it's wrong. It's a violation of God's law, your conscience. It's a violation of the will of God. And it's returning into conformity with the known will of God according to the conscience that He has given you. And do it because it is what is right. It's what's required of you. Not to get forgiveness. But some of you, it can explain some of your experiences by this fact. When you violate your conscience, you'll find your faith affected. You say, "Well, I can't understand why my faith is taking a nosedive." You violated your conscience. Do as Paul did, and do it for the reason he did. Not just because he did it. He labored to maintain always a blameless conscience. Before God and before man. What a wonderful testimony. To maintain always, in every circumstance, in every relationship, in every activity, a blameless conscience, your conscience. Paul maintained always his conscience blameless. Not yours, not mine, his. To whatever degree his conscience was developed. That's what he maintained always, blamelessly. And it's your conscience. It's your conscience that is your measure of understanding. It is your conscience that you need to maintain always, blamelessly. If your conscience is violated, defiled, what Hebrews calls an evil conscience, if your conscience is condemning you because you are sinning, Hebrews says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." What you need is to have your heart sprinkled clean. And God, through the blood of Christ, does that when we come to Him through full assurance of faith. We can't come to Him in full assurance of faith until we have stopped violating our conscience. God would never condemn someone who is good, right? And He will always condemn someone who is not good. When people are not good, He will condemn them. And in order to stop giving Him reasons to condemn us, we must cease to be evil, have an absolute turnaround, which is called repentance, as a necessary condition to go to Him with a heart of full assurance of faith, to have our conscience sprinkled clean. And we'll do that. When a person absolutely turns from their sin and gives themselves up to live entirely in conformity with the law of God, to live good, if their past sins can be atoned for and forgiven, God has no more reasons to condemn. And that's why He doesn't. For the past, we have to have the blood of Christ, embracing it in our hearts as God's provided external answer to the offenses that we've made against God. Amen. Let's pray.